Good morning. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. Let your Spirit reign here this morning. Open our hearts and minds to your word, that we might learn of your truth and be born again. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Just to begin, I'd like to ask you to pull out your pew Bibles and get ready for a moment later on when I'm going to ask you to read along with me. You need to turn to page 614, Ezekiel chapter 36, and leading into 37. So if you could turn to that page, that would be great. Page 614, Ezekiel 36. So this semester I am once again fortunate to be teaching Western civilization at the university. And each time I teach this course, I am confronted by that age-old adage and cliché that history is doomed to repeat itself. As I take the class through the development of Western civilization, age by age and culture by culture, I see the many patterns repeat themselves. But the broad picture is always the same. There is pain and misery and suffering in the world. People rise up to bring it to an end, and ultimately, the very solutions that they put into place become the source of the next generation's misery. As C.S. Lewis put it, this is the key to history. Terrific energy is expended, civilizations are built up, excellent institutions are devised, but each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and the cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. I wish I could say he's wrong, but I'm not sure that he is. And if I may be so bold, I think that the problem lies in the fact that we have failed to recognize that what is needed is a transformation of our nature on an individual basis. For what is a society except the accumulation of its individuals? If you have selfish and cruel individuals, society will be selfish and cruel as well. It is the hearts of individuals, women and men, which are sinful and enslaved to their fallen nature that make up society. And it is really this slavery that is at the heart of the real issue of humanity. And I think we've all experienced this slavery in our own lives as well. Those moments when, as Paul put it, I do not do what I want to do, and what I do not want to do is that what I do. Go read Romans 7. There are those habits and sins and failings which dog us, those moments of frustration or even despair when we think, why can't I beat this? Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep coming back to this place? The 17th century English poet John Donne expresses it so well in one of his holy sonnets. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and overstand and stand, or throw me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like an usurped town, to another do labor to admit you, but all to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me should defend, but is captive and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you, and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. Divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. Donne was experiencing the same futility and slavery which we sometimes do. His soul he compares to a city which has been overthrown by an enemy and whose prince has been taken captive and forced to marry into his captor's family, effectively removing his power to act in the city's best interest. And he acknowledges as well that some rescue is needed, some transformation at the hands of God needs to occur, and now asks God to rescue the prince by overtaking his soul in the same manner as his oppressor. Divorce me from that enemy. Untie or break that knot again, he says. Take me to you. You imprison me, for except you seduce me, I shall never be free. It's a powerful picture of our captivity and a poignant cry to be rescued. And it is this captivity that is and this need for some sort of radical deliverance that is at the heart of our gospel reading this morning, which by all accounts might be one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. The command that we must be born again, and the fact that it is the love of God which drives him to save us, and that salvation is available through faith in Jesus, is indeed a pretty accurate summary of the gospel. But now, during the season of Lent, we look closer, because the passage speaks into so much more. It speaks into the need for this radical transformation, which will free us from the slavery of sin. Like John Donne, Nicodemus is a man enslaved, though unlike John, he is not aware of it. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, recognizing that there's something clearly different about him, for he would not be able to do those things that he did unless he was from God in some respect. But John says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, perhaps afraid that his fellow Pharisees will see him talking to Jesus, but more likely in the night or darkness of his soul. He is drawn to the light, but he does not understand it. As a Pharisee, he has all the answers, but Jesus seems to be changing the questions, and Nicodemus awkwardly engages Jesus in some small talk. Jesus, however, moves with an unexpected suddenness, driving right to the heart of Nicodemus's darkness. "I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And Nicodemus is taken aback by the sudden shift in the conversation, and he stumbles out a rather obtuse response. "Well, what do you mean, Jesus? How can a person be born again after he's grown old? Do you expect us to crawl back into our mother's wombs and be born a second time?" I imagine Jesus being a little amused at this point and continuing through a frustrated laugh. "What I mean, Nicodemus, is that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised when I say to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now Nicodemus is stunned. How can these things be? But he's not stunned because he does not understand what Jesus is saying. He is stunned in the same way a person is stunned when something you are confident is not happening suddenly becomes clear that it is. I guarantee you that as a Pharisee, steeped in the words of the Old Testament, Nicodemus would have known what Jesus meant when he said, "You must be born of water and the Spirit." The words of Ezekiel, the prophet, would have immediately come to mind. So if you open your pew Bibles now to page 614, beginning at the 24th verse of chapter 36, we read, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And then you will live in the land I gave to your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God." When Jesus said a person must be born of water and the Spirit, he is echoing Ezekiel's promise to Israel in exile that God was going to restore them, but in a very different manner than they had ever experienced. He wasn't just going to cleanse them of their sin and forgive them, as he had done many times before. He was now going to recreate them and revive them under the power of the Holy Spirit. A new heart would be given to this people. The heart of stone, rigid in its slavery and to sin and rebellion, would be replaced with a heart of flesh. Israel would be restored, and on the day that happens, the nations will look upon Israel, and it will be like the Garden of Eden has returned. I imagine that when Nicodemus heard Jesus' words, his mind rushing to Ezekiel, He remembered the promise of new creation and a new covenant, but maybe, perhaps, it was just his imagination. But Jesus continued with words that seem cryptic to us, but which would have rocked Nicodemus to his core. "The wind blows where it chooses," Jesus said. "You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes." This is Ezekiel 2, the next chapter in 37. And Nicodemus remembers the next prophecy where Israel is depicted as a nation that has been slain and whose bones litter a vast and dry valley. In that prophecy, Ezekiel is told, "Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord." And at these words of the prophet, a wind is heard, the Spirit of God, which blows where it chooses, and comes and goes as it pleases. It blows over the people of Israel, and they come back to life. A vast people who now live by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus knows now for sure that Jesus is referring to the prophecies of Ezekiel, and that Jesus is telling him that he is coming to bring those prophecies to pass. "How can these things be?" Nicodemus asks, struggling to understand the fullness of what Jesus is saying. And I imagine Jesus gently laughing again and asking, "Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? If you do not understand these earthly things, how can you understand the heavenly things which I bring to you? The Son of Man has descended from heaven to tell you that in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now here we can hardly blame Nicodemus for a little confusion at this point, because as much as he knows the prophets and the story of Moses creating a bronze snake in the wilderness, he cannot know that Jesus will be lifted up on the cross to die a sacrificial death. He simply cannot know at this point what is to come. But the reference to the bronze serpent in the wilderness, that would have made some sense to him. In one of those faithless moments of grumbling recorded in the book of Numbers, during the 40 years in which Israel wandered in the desert, they spoke against God and Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt into this wilderness to die? There's no bread here, there's no water, and we detest this miserable manna." In his anger at this stubborn and stone-hearted people, God sent serpents among them, and many were bitten, and many died. When Israel finally repents and asks for forgiveness, God does relent, but tells Moses to craft a bronze serpent and to place it upon a high pole so that whoever has been bitten by the snakes and is poisoned can look at the bronze and they will live. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, just like those Israelites bitten by the snakes were able to look upon the bronze serpent on a pole and not die, anyone who believes in me won't die from their sins either. Like the bronze serpent was lifted up to be the source of healing and salvation for Israel, I too will be lifted up, and anyone who believes in me will have eternal life." It is significant that we are not told of Nicodemus's response at this point, but we know that at some point he must have come to believe, for we find him later attempting to defend Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And after Jesus' crucifixion, he is there assisting Joseph of Arimathea to take down and bury the body of Jesus. And of course, Nicodemus's silence is meant to highlight the need for us to respond, pushing us to fill our response into Nicodemus's silence. The trick with this passage, though, is that when we do respond, we must respond to Jesus through Nicodemus's eyes and not through Martin Luther's. It has been far too easy to simply read this text through the eyes of the Reformation and hold up our placards, our signs with John 3:16 on them at a sports event or something like that, as though being born again is the single moment of salvation that all people need to experience. Well, this may be true and valid beginning place for many, this is not what Jesus was talking about. When Nicodemus heard the words of Jesus, he knew that Jesus was talking about God saving his people who are enslaved to sin by recreating them in the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus knew that this was the issue because he knew that Ezekiel was talking to an exiled people who had failed every attempt to live by the law because they were in captivity to their fallen nature and not just Babylon. And Nicodemus knew that the people of Israel were hard-hearted and stubborn, just like those Israelites who wandered in the desert grumbling against God and Moses. Nicodemus knew that the real problem lies in our hearts. Before he met Jesus, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus thought that the solution was to follow the law ever more closely. But Jesus has just shattered that illusion. God is going to begin a new covenant where the Spirit will transform us and where our hearts of stone will be made into hearts of flesh. Jesus will be lifted up on the cross to cleanse us of guilt and sin, and then the Spirit of God will fall upon us and breathe life into our dry bones. In essence, we will be born again and from above. We will be transformed and transfigured into a new creation, which is in fact a return to what we were when God created us and had placed us in the Garden of Eden. We will be his people, and he will be our God. The challenge of Lent is both to recognize our captivity and to embrace our freedom. We are Nicodemus coming to Jesus in the night. We are John Donne crying out to God to overthrow the enemy that holds us captive. And yet we are also heirs of Ezekiel's promise and the recipients of eternal life. So I invite you once again to live a holy Lent and to let your prayer be that having raised your eyes to Jesus, that you are born again and of the Spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen.